in the limelight.
Analysis shows that many jets of gas help to generate the solar wind, a discovery that also illuminates how our star's activity damages satellites. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Nature wrote, tiny bursts of superheated gas could fuel the stream of charged particles that rushes outwards from the sun's surface at hundreds of kilometers per second, a study has shown. The origin of this powerful solar wind has been a mystery for decades. The discovery reveals fresh details about where the wind begins and how it is created. This is important for understanding why the sun occasionally belches out extremely large bursts of particles, which can wash over Earth and generate glowing auroras, while also damaging satellites. What we are observing could actually be a substantial source of the solar wind, says Lakshmi Prideep Chitta, a solar physicist at the Max Planck Institute for Solar System Research in Germany. He and his colleagues described the finding today in Science. The scientists used the European Space Agency's Solar Orbiter spacecraft to spot the newfound jets issuing from the sun's atmosphere. They dubbed them picoflare jets because they have approximately 1 trillionth the energy of the largest flares the sun can produce, and the prefix pico refers to 10. Solar Orbiter snapped pictures of the picoflare jets in March 2022 as the spacecraft whizzed past the sun's south pole. The high-resolution images reveal dark streaks, each a few hundred kilometers long, that appear and then, after 20 to 100 seconds, disappear. In that short lifespan, a jet emits as much energy as is consumed by 3,000 to 4,000 households in the United States over an entire year, Chita says. The jets appear to be expelling material outward from the sun. As they flicker in and around of existence, they could be pushing large numbers of particles into space and thus fueling the solar wind. The jets are probably powered by disturbances in the magnetic field of the million-degree solar plasma. The researchers were able to spot the jets for the first time because Solar Orbiters was flying so close to the sun, just 45 million kilometers away, closer than the orbit of Mercury. Since the spacecraft's launch in 2020, it has been traveling in an elliptical orbit around the sun that takes it on close passes twice a year. That ringside seat has allowed it to photograph never-before-seen structures, such as other kinds of small flares nicknamed campfires. Chita's team observed the picoflare jets in just one location, a dark region known as a coronal hole. Such holes are temporary gaps in the sun's magnetic field that allow particles to stream outwards into space. Scientists have long considered them to be the source of the solar wind, without knowing exactly how they ejected matter. The discovery of picoflare jets in a single coronal hole suggests that they could be ubiquitous across the sun, Chita says. If so, then lots of little flares everywhere could add up to a substantial source of the solar wind. The finding is consistent with the picture emerging from other solar observatories, such as NASA's Parker Solar Probe mission, which also regularly flies past the sun for a close look. In March, the Parker team reported finding other small jets near the bottom of the sun's atmosphere. These also seem to inject energy into the solar wind. Seeing all these events is helping us fill in the picture of the many phenomena that contribute to the sun's activity, says Dan Seaton, a solar physicist at the Southwest Research Institute in Boulder, Colorado. The sun is currently approaching, or might have already reached, the peak of its 11-year cycle of activity, when a high number of sunspots dapple its surface, and there are frequent large solar flares, which are eruptions of radiation. This July and August, three of the largest solar flares thought to be possible, known as X-class flares, erupted from the sun. The August 7th flare created a strong radio blackout on Earth that interfered with navigation signals. The high levels of activity are giving solar scientists plenty to look at, says Andrei Zhukov, a solar physicist at the Royal Observatory of Belgium in Brussels who works with Solar Orbiter, adding, "Overall now, it's a gold mine."
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosro Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Kadhimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the religious and scholar life of the most outstanding companions or Sahabi of Prophet Muhammad and the Shiite infallible Imams. I am Atta, the host of this program. I have two very special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Sayyid Mahdi. Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sayyid Naghwi, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having us.
Okay, for today's episode of the program, The Teacher, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam. His name was Atiyah ibn Sa'd ibn Junad al-Awfi, mainly known as Atiyah al-Awfi. Mostly Atiyah was famous for accompanying Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari in his ziyarah on the day of Arba'in to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. But today we want to be more familiar with the religious and scholarly position and status of Atiyah. Shaykh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about first the early life and the biography of Atiyah al-Awfi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Atiyah ibn Sa'd ibn Junadiyya Awfi was among the companions of the Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wasalam in the city of Kufa, which was the capital of Islamic State at that time. And of course, he was one of the great interpreters and also narrators and jurists. Actually, his scholarly life is also really significant. He had written a book of tafsir, interpreter of the Holy Quran, in his life, actually. So in the time of Khilafah of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and also he was born, actually, at that time. What we can say later, he was one of the great supporters of Mukhtar al-Thaqafi, who revolted against Ziyad and against Ali Umayyah. He supported him, and he was among the people who reject to curse Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. And unfortunately, the history of Islam is really strange that Ali Umayyah, particularly Muawiyah, was forcing and pressurizing the people to curse the Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, Abdullah ibn Abbas, Hassan and Hussein. It is mentioned in history.
Yes.
That's why if sometimes now we see some of la'an in our ziyarat, it was because of a kind of reaction to these kind of forcing people to curse on Ali alayhi salatu wasalam and that's the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. Mm. So he did not actually curse. Because of this, he was bitten. So, of course, as you rightly mentioned, one of the great events of his life is accompanying Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari in the ziyarah of Arba'een with Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam.
We'll get to that part of his life. Also, his naming was done by Imam Ali alayhi salam, because he said, this is Haza Atiyatullah. This is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the father. So the father selected the name of Atiyah for him, which means, a neutral name. It could be selected both for men and women in Islam, Atiyah, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's all right. Okay, so he has one tafsir of the Quran, but another important thing is Khutbatul Fadak. He is among the narrators of this khutbah too. First, let's talk a little bit about the scholarly life, and then we'll get to his Arba'een walk too.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So Atiyah here, he is very well respected, of course, as a Shia scholar, exegete of the Holy Quran, a narrator of traditions, also as a jurist, in the later periods of Islam. What's also interesting here, though, is that even amongst the Sunni scholars, they refer to him as being an individual who is reliable, who is righteous, who is salih. And Tirmidhi, apparently, he refers to Atiyah as being a muhaddith or a transmitter of traditions as being good.
Yes.
Which is interesting, because if you go into the Maktab and the school of thought of the Sunni brothers, Ahlul Sunnah brothers, you'll find that they very rarely consider a Shia transmitter of traditions as being good or unbiased, which is unfortunate, because in that manner they kind of sideline many of the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. But here this is interesting, that even though Atiyah is a very close companion of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the Ahlul Sunnah brothers do consider him as reliable and as his traditions as being good.
Yes.
Now, after we have set that kind of scholarly and educational acceptance of Atiyah by both the Shia and the Sunni, then you come to this this narration about the Sermon of Fadak.
Yes.
And this is why I did it in this manner, is that this individual is accepted both by Shia and the Ahlul Sunnah brothers.
Yes.
So when he's transmitting the Sermon of Fadak, then this is considered an individual to be relating reliable things, and he's relating the Sermon of Fadak. So this is a big deal here. Of course, very quickly, the Sermon of Fadak was when
when the first caliph came to power, and they were in Masjid al-Nabawi, and Lady Fatima al-Zahra, alayhi salam, the daughter of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, came, and via this sermon, she showed her opposition to the governmental authority and this taking of the Khilafah, right, and the various oppressions that were being done to Imam Ali alayhi salam as they were taking this political Khilafah away from him. A very beautiful sermon, a short sermon, but very powerful.
Yes.
And I would suggest everybody go and read this sermon of Fadak by Lady Fatima Zahra.
It was called Fadak because of the property that were inherited by Lady Fatima Zahra from Prophet Muhammad.
Right. So
yes.
Because you brought it up, it's kind of important to note. So sometimes they say that it's called Mali Ghanima. Mm-hmm. So Mali Ghanima is this wealth or this property that is gained through war, right? Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's called war booty.
Yes.
Or these war spoils.
Yes.
So, but Fadak here is interesting because this Fadak, there was no formal war that had taken place. And out of result of that war, Fadak was gained. This is not what happened. Fadak was given to the Messenger of Allah. And so the general public did not have a hand or a part in Fadak because it's not public property. It is private property of the Messenger.
Yes.
And he gives it to whom he wants. And mm-hmm. in this case, he gave it to his daughter, Lady Fatima Zahra, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
Sheikh Rouhani, maybe Atiya and Jaber didn't know that their tradition of Arba'in walk will be one day welcomed by millions of people across the world. And now, many centuries after this walk of Atiya and Jaber ibn Abdullah al-Ansari toward the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, paying ziyara to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, we could see nowadays millions of people, Muslims, non-Muslims, Shiite, non-Shiites, are paying visit and are walking on feet towards the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. What was exactly the story of Atiya and Jaber?
Of course, it was, of course, one of the very great events happened in the life of Atiya. In addition to that, another point that I want to mention here is really significant is that Atiya was among the supporters of Mukhtar al-Saqafi after the event of Ashura and Karbala. So Mukhtar al-Saqafi tried to take revenge of this event from the Ali Umayyad or the Umayyads. One of the things that happened that is really nice to be mentioned here is that Mukhtar al-Saqafi sent a group of warriors, we can say, or fighters, to the city of Mecca to safeguard Muhammad ibn Hanafiya, son of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam, and Ibn Abbas. The point which is really nice is here is that when they actually rescued, we can say, or saved Muhammad ibn Hanafiya, because Abdullah ibn Zubayr was very much decisive to burn them. And that's why when they actually saved him from Abdullah ibn Zubayr, then they asked from Muhammad ibn Hanafiya, the point is here, I want to attract the attention of the people here to hear this point, that they asked Muhammad ibn Hanafiya to let this Atiya and the other people to kill, Abdullah ibn Zubayr.
Mm-hmm.
You see,
okay.
Abdullah ibn Zubayr decided to burn them.
Yes.
And then when they free him from this, let's say, problem, they asked him to let us to kill Abdullah ibn Zubayr.
Okay.
Now it's very easy to kill him.
Yes.
But they didn't allow them. Why? Because they said that it is because of the position and the status of the Holy Kaaba.
Uh-huh.
We have to save it,
okay.
You know. Look, this is Muhammad al-Hanafiya. This is Ali Hashim.
Yes.
What they did with Ali Zubayr and the other people. See, later when the army of Yazid arrived in Mecca, they burned the holy city of Kaaba. And they hanged the dead body of Abdullah ibn Zubayr for many days. In the door of in the entrance door of the city. Look, this is the very great difference between Ali Umayyah and Ali Hashim.
The different looks that they had, divine look and worldly look.
So that's why we see that later in the history, millions of the people, as you rightly mentioned, became the follower of Atiyah. Became the follower of the Ahlul Bayt, became the follower of the Sunnah of Ahlul Bayt. While, as you see, many of the great companions of the Holy Prophet, the great narrators, muhaddisin, mufassirin, scholars, were killed, were murdered brutally and very severely by Muawiyah to curse Ahlul Bayt. And many of the hands were cut because of the ziyarah of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, as many times the holy, let's say, shrine of Abu Abdullah والسلام, was destroyed by many of the caliphs, Marwani caliphs and the others, to stop the people from following of the Ahlul Bayt. But you know, as Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran mentioned that sometimes you want to blow on the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لِيُطْفِئُ نُورَ اللَّهِ بِأَفْوَاهِهِمْ. But it is the light of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that finally enlightened the whole world, the whole universe. As we see, the Arba'een is now enlightening the whole, let's say, universe, the whole world. It is, I think, the greatest or the biggest, we can say, gathering.
Biggest procession.
Done in the whole world.
Yes.
And we do not have any other, let's say, example of such a gathering or such a march and procession. So, yeah, these are, I think, the hidden secrets of the event of Ashura and the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam, and their seerah. It is the same as the Holy Prophet, as the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he conquered Mecca. He told the people that you are free, you are safe. And the people who, let's say, seek refuge to the house of that person, that Abu Sufyan, they are safe, you know, in the Holy Kaaba. So this way, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam protected the hurma, or the dignity of Kaaba, and his children, and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasallam also protected him. And Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasallam went from Medina to Mecca to be saved because they believed that Mecca is safe. But unfortunately, Yazid decided to kill him in the Holy Kaaba. That's why he went to let's say Karbala. I want to just attract the attention of our audience to these historical events, to take lessons from the seerah of the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt, and from the seerah of Abu Sufyan and the other, let's say, people. Whom should we follow nowadays?
And the bravery in supporting Imam Ali alayhi salam. We know that at that time Umayyads had power. So here and there they invited different people and the rulers in the cities to say curse upon Ali alayhi salam and his descendants. So Atiyah was one of them who opposed them. He was whipped 400 times. His beard, you know, were cut out, you know, and that was the sign of disgrace on that time when you're cutting the beard of somebody, okay, on that time. So they tolerated all this. They visited a long, long way from Medina and from Kufa to the holy shrine of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And nowadays, as you said, we could see, find this tradition of Arba'in Waq because of the sacrifices that people like Atiyah and Jabir ibn Abdullah and Salim made on that time. Sayyid Nagwi, isn't it?
Of course, right? These are the, I guess we could say, perhaps the first companions to go and do this Ziyarat of Arba'in.
Yes.
What's interesting, though, in this quote that we ran across, you know, it says that together with Jabir, Atiyah is saying this. He says that together with Jabir, we went to visit the grave of Imam Husayn alayhi salam, which kind of, it speaks about something very subtle. And, you know, Sheikh Rouhani can also kind of add to the discussion here. But the idea that there was a grave there, right? So he doesn't say that we went there and we buried Imam Husayn alayhi salam, which means that before this Arba'in, this grave of Imam Husayn alayhi salam and his companions was there that they went to visit.
Imam As-Sajjad did so, I think.
Right.
With the help of a tribe, Bani Asad tribe, I think.
And so this is because sometimes, you know, historically people get confused or because of things that are said from the pulpit, sometimes people get confused and then you know, the reality gets hidden. Mm-hmm. But, you know, so Atiyah here, he says that, you know, when they arrived in Karbala, they went, mm-hmm. Jabir ibn Abdul Ansari went to the Euphrates, they performed a ritual ghusl, and then they visited mm-hmm. the grave of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in That's a particular right. manner.
Okay.
And I think this sincerity of individuals like Atiyah, that sincerity has come forward in history,
yes.
where now you see well over 25, 30 okay. million people mm-hmm. who also go to visit the grave of Imam Hussein alayhi salam
That's
in
right.
Karbala.
And as Imam Ali alayhi salam named him as Atiyah, a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now Arba'in Waq is a gift again from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the true lovers of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and the Shiite of Ahl al-Bayt. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mahdi Nawi and Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life of Atiyah ibn Sa'd ibn Junad al-Awfi, who alongside with Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari paid visit on the Arba'in day to the holy shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Don't leave me, 'cause maybe I won't get to see you again. It hurts me to think that this could be goodbye, my old friend. For many, many years, you gave reasons to keep looking within. You bruise me, but leave me more in love with the one that was sent to take me higher, away from desire. And I've spent 10 nights in Greece.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to another session of The Last Savior. In this program, we discuss about Imam Zaman alayhi salam, and we try to get the most updated information about Imam of our time from our experts. And today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Dr. Karibi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Well, Dr. Karimi, you told us in the previous episode that we have this heavenly call, which is one of the signs of reappearance of Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala faraja. But at the same time, there's also this satanic call. And to avoid the confusion between the two, you're going to add to our knowledge today, what are the features of satanic call so that we do not get deviated?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, who is the caller? The caller is Iblis. I mean, we are talking about the same Iblis who did not prostrate before Adam and Eve, I mean, the forefather of all these Satans.
Right.
The narrations read, for example, Saut al-Mal'oon, Iblis. This is the voice of the accursed Satan, but, I mean, not any normal Satan. We're talking about Iblis. Saut Iblis al-La'in, or Yunadi Iblis la'anahu Allah, or Sa'ada Iblis al-La'in. So these narrations, at least 10 narrations, refer to the fact that the caller is Iblis. And, of course, in some narrations we have the word al-Shaytan, for example, فَيُنَادِ الشَّيْطَانِ or إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانِ يُنَادِي or إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانِ لَا يَدَعُكُمْ حَتَّى يُنَادِي. But when we analyze all the narrations, we come to this conclusion that it is not, I mean, any Satan. We are right. only referring to the main Satan, the biggest Satan, that is Iblis. We know that the name Iblis in our narrations is given specifically to that jinn, to that Satan who was with the rank of the angels in that realm, and then he was asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with all the angels to prostrate, but he refused, and from that time he became the main enemy of the human beings. So he is Iblis that we are talking about.
All right.
So the caller is also himself, not one of his, for example, offsprings.
Okay.
The second point is about the place of this satanic call. When it comes to the heavenly call, as the name suggests, is from heaven. But the narrations talk about this satanic call coming from the earth. For example, we have As-Sawt Thani Min Al-Ard. This second call is from the earth.
Okay.
Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 262, hadith number 13. Yunadi Iblis Min Al-Ard. Iblis would call out from the earth. Al-Irshad, page 358. Also in Kamaluddin, volume 2, page 555, Yunadi Iblis la'anahullah min al-ard.
Right.
These narrations refer to the fact that one of the differences between the heavenly call and the satanic call is that the heavenly call is from the heaven and the satanic call is from the earth.
Okay.
But the point is that there are two narrations according to which the satanic call would be also from the heaven.
Okay.
Let me also discuss about these two narrations. The narration, one of them reads, سَعَدَ إِبْلِيسُ اللَّعِينَ حَتَّى يَتَوَارَى مِنَ الْأَرْضِ فِي جَوْ السَّمَاءِ. I mean, Iblis would go up to the heaven and he will call from the heaven.
Okay.
Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 269. Or Sa'ada Iblis fil Hawa hatta yatawara an ahl al ard. He become hidden from the people of the earth. He would go to the heaven. And then, thumma yunadi, then he will call out.
All right. So now the one difference was that heavenly call is from the heavens and the satanic call is from the earth. But now there's another narration saying that the satanic call is also from the heaven. We'll discuss more about that with you after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We are with Dr. Karimi talking about the heavenly call and the satanic call and the differences between the two. Yes, Dr. Karimi.
What is the solution? I mean, when it comes to the place of the satanic call, the majority of the narrations say that it is from the earth. Two narrations say that it is from the heaven. There are two solutions. First of all, we may ignore these two narrations because of the fact that the first group of the narrations outnumber these two narrations. So we can come to this conclusion that the place of the satanic cult is from the earth. The second explanation by some group of scholars is that the satanic cult might be also from the heaven. But because of the fact that it is a false cult, it is introduced as an earthly cult.
Okay.
Now, this is what we can understand from the narration, that when something is introduced as heavenly or divine and the other thing is introduced as earthly, it means that the first one is with the truth, is the true cult.
It's divine.
It's divine. And the second one is with falsehood. It's right. False. So this is another explanation regarding the place of the cult.
Right.
When it comes to the time of this satanic cult, again, we have different narrations, and we had the same point regarding the heavenly cult about the time.
Right.
We said that it would be in the holy month of Ramadan and the night before 23rd. But whether it is at night or during the day, we said that there are different possibilities. The same is true about the satanic cult and the time for the satanic cult. But the point is that for sure it would follow the heavenly call. I'm not going to, mention all the narrations that we have about the time for this, the satanic call. But the point is that, first of all, the satanic call would follow the heavenly call. So if the heavenly call is on the night before 23rd of the holy month of Ramadan or in the following day, then we need to wait for the satanic call after that, on the 23rd or 24th day of the holy month of Ramadan. This is the first point. And the second point is that if you remember, and our dear listeners remember, when it comes to the time of the heavenly call, we said that some narrations call it to happen at night, some call it to happen early in the morning. We said that one of the possibilities is that it is because of different horizons in different regions.
Right.
For some people, it is at night. For some people, it is during the day.
As there's day in some regions of the world and night in some of the
world. Exactly. And that is the same regarding the satanic cult.
Right.
So it can be during the day for some people, during the night for some people. But the very important point is that it would happen and follow the heavenly call.
Okay.
So, after 23rd of the holy month of Ramadan.
Okay. So, so we have some very clear points. First, it's happening after the heavenly call, and second, it's happening after the 23rd of Ramadan. All right. Dr. Karim, we'll discuss more with you after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We have Dr. Karimi with us in the studio, and who is helping us to understand the features of the satanic call so that we do not get deviated when it follows the heavenly call, which is one of the signs of reappearance. Well, Dr. Karimi, what is the content or message of this satanic call?
We know that as we discuss about two signs, two other signs, different signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the main enemy of the Imam at the time of his reappearance, who has prepared his army before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, is Sufyani. Sufyani would gather a very large army to, first of all, kill the Shia. We talked about the narrations. He will kill many people in Syria, in Iraq.
Okay.
And his main aim is to kill the followers of the Shia school of thought, and finally to kill Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But we said that he would be finally defeated by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. He himself would be killed by the Imam himself or one of his soldiers, and a group of his army would be swallowed up in the land called Baida. And this is another definite sign for the reappearance of the Imam. So one point regarding the satanic claim is that Satan would try to tell the people to help Sufyani as opposed to the army of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Okay.
So one of the main messages of the satanic call is to invite the people, instead of going to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and helping him, to go towards Sufyani and helping him. And of course, it makes it very clear for the people which call is the heavenly call and which call is the satanic one.
Right.
And the second point is that, if you remember, I said that one of the messages of the heavenly call is that the truth is with Shia, with Imam Ali alayhi salam and his Shia and his followers. Now, this is also interesting. We know that in the history of Islam, I mean, at the time of the third caliph Uthman, toward the end of his caliphate, people finally, they killed him.
Right.
Imam Ali salam tried very much to prevent his murder, but finally he was killed.
Right.
But after the Imam was asked by the people to become the caliph, some people tried to claim that it was Imam Ali alayhi salam who murdered Uthman.
Right.
And including those people who initiated the Battle of Jamal.
Okay.
Now, interestingly, now in this satanic call, a reference is made to the killing of Uthman again. And this is very interesting. And because we know that Uthman is a symbol of Banu Umayyah.
Okay.
And Sufyani is coming from the same progeny.
Right.
So by referring to this claim that Uthman was killed and he was oppressed, the Satan is trying to ask the people to go and help Sufyani.
Right.
Now, that is why some narrations refer to the fact that Uthman has been killed.
Right.
In an oppressive way. He was mazlum. He was oppressed. And the other message of the satanic call is that إِنَّ الْحَقَّ مَعَ عُثْمَانَ وَشِعَتَهُ. The truth is with Uthman and his followers, referring to Sufyani of that time. In the next session, I will try to the messages of, this was an introduction to this topic, but as I mentioned, the one of the main messages of this satanic call is that Uthman was killed in an oppressive way. He was oppressed, and he and his followers are with the truth, so people should follow Sufyani as one of the offsprings of the same progeny.
Right. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, for being with us. So actually, we have explored today the most important sacred events that's recorded in the narrations related to the reappearance of Imam. And this event is the event of Heavenly Cry, a celestial announcement, which would be heard by all the creatures of the universe. It has got importance and it should not be overstated because it is related to the Imam of our time. It's a powerful reminder of Allah's mercy as well and justice as well. Thank you so much for joining. Stay tuned for more enlightening discussions about the Imam of our time. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Yeah.
Israel's foreign minister has agreed with his Bahraini counterpart to boost trade relations during his first visit to one of the two Persian Gulf Arab states to establish ties with Israel.
His Excellency, my friend, the foreign minister, and I agreed that we should work together to increase the number of direct flights, the tourism, the trade volume, the investment.
Cohen made the remarks during a ceremony to inaugurate Israel's new embassy in Bahrain on Monday. The embassy in the capital, Manama, will replace the first embassy Israel opened in 2021, a year after it normalized diplomatic relations with Bahrain as part of the United States brokered Abraham Accords, which were also signed with the United Arab Emirates, Morocco, and Sudan. Monday's ceremony was attended by Bahraini Foreign Minister Abdul Latif Al Zayani, who said the new embassy assumes a pivotal role in growing collaboration between Manama and Tel Aviv.
I welcome the opportunity for fruitful and constructive discussions with Foreign Minister Cohen, reflecting our shared desire to further advance our bilateral relations across the broadest range of fields, including economic, investment, trade, and other areas of cooperation.
Cohen arrived in Bahrain on Sunday, accompanied by a business delegation of more than 30 companies working in high-tech, logistics, and real estate. Earlier on Monday, he met Crown Prince Salman bin Hamad Al Khalifa and discussed the importance of advancing a free trade agreement and projects to connect youths in Israel and Bahrain. His visit, initially scheduled for early August, was postponed by Bahrain last month in response to one of the frequent raids of Al-Aqsa Mosque by far-right Israeli minister Itamar Ben-Gvir. Cohen's trip to Manama is the first one by an Israeli official in the current far-right cabinet. This is also Cohen's first official trip since his office set off a diplomatic firestorm with Libya last week after his office unilaterally disclosed details of a secret meeting he held with former Libyan Foreign Minister Najla Mangouche in Italy. The revelation set off protests across the North African nation and led to the firing of Mangouche, who was also forced to flee to London. The opening of the Israeli mission in Bahrain took place 3 years after the Al Khalifa regime and United Arab Emirates signed U.S. brokered normalization agreements with Israel in an event in Washington. Sudan and Morocco also followed suit and inked similar U.S. brokered normalization deals with the occupying regime. The Bahraini people have repeatedly expressed their opposition to the normalization of ties with the Israeli regime by holding demonstrations. Bahrain's main opposition group, Al-Wefaq, and the kingdom's top cleric, Sheikh Isa Qasim, have also repeatedly condemned the normalization move by the Al-Khalifa dynasty. The move has sparked widespread condemnations from the Palestinians, as well as nations and human rights advocates across the globe, especially within the Muslim world. Palestinians slammed the deals as a treacherous stab in the back and a betrayal of their cause against the decades-long Israeli occupation of Palestinian territories.
Leaders of Palestinian-Lebanese resistance movements have gathered together in Lebanon's capital, Beirut, to discuss a range of issues including anti-Israeli operation by Palestinian groups as well as Tel Aviv threats. The meeting brought together Secretary General of Palestinian Islamic Jihad Movement, Ziad al-Nakhala, head of the Hamas political office, Saleh al-Aruri, and Secretary General of the Lebanese Hezbollah Movement, Said Hassan Nasrallah. The three leaders exchanged views on latest political developments in the occupied Palestinian territories, as well as recent Israeli threats. The resistance leaders underlined their unwavering and bedrock support for all resistance groups encountering the Israeli occupation. The meeting between resistance leaders comes at a time when tensions are high across the region due to Israeli policies. The occupied Palestinian land, Nablus and Jenin in particular, have been the scene of the regime's raids, resulting in a large number of fatalities. Israeli regime forces attacked Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank on July the 3rd, murdering at least 12 Palestinians. They also injured up to 100 others. Some 500 Palestinian families were forced or had to leave their homes due to the Israeli deadly assault. The regime has also carried out numerous raids in the occupied Al-Quds, with settlers backed by Israeli forces killing and injuring Palestinians. Many have described the Israeli intention to carry out those raids in the occupied Al-Quds as seeking to tighten the grip on Palestinian people. But Tel Aviv has not sufficed to that. Israeli officials have made numerous comments calling for more pressure against Palestinians. One significant instance was the Israeli far-right minister Itamar Ben-Gvir, who repeatedly called for exerting pressure on Palestinian detainees, which has resulted in inmates languishing in regime jails to start hunger strikes to protest the growing Israeli violence. The growing Israeli violence in the occupied territories have simply resulted in rising anti-Israeli operations, with stabbing attacks, rocket strikes, and other sorts of operations being reported almost on a daily basis. Those attacks are only in response to calls by resistance leaders to enhance anti-Israeli operations across the occupied land. Such calls have made the regime officials to threaten to assassinate Palestinian resistance leaders, blaming them for the intensification of resistance against Tel Aviv. Palestinian Hamas movement has reaffirmed that Tel Aviv's threats to assassinate resistance leaders will lead to a confrontation and that the regime will pay its price. The Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine has echoed Hamas' warning, stressing that Israeli threats will only increase Palestinian people and fighters' determination to adhere to the option of resistance in words, actions, and behavior, and to insist on responding to any crime the Israeli regime plans to commit. Additionally, the spokesperson for the Palestinian Freedom Movement, Yasser Khalaf, said that such threats do not frighten the Palestinian people and will not impact the strategy of enhancing and developing the resistance strength and performance. He sent a message to the Israeli leaders not to make wrong calculations regarding the situation, as what awaits them will be far greater than expected. Those calls have been reiterated by Said Hassan Nasrallah, who just recently said that Israel will be returned to the Stone Age if it goes to war with Lebanon. Taking a brief look at those remarks, what they all have in common is that Palestinian resistance is determined to stand firm against Israeli atrocities. This also shows that the resistance has expanded beyond the occupied territories and will continue to expand day after day to the extent which can endanger the future of Israeli occupying regime. Anti-French sentiment is high in Niger as thousands gathered outside the French military base in the capital Niamey to demand the withdrawal of French forces and its ambassadors from the African country. Wearing and waving Niger's flag, demonstrators chanted anti-French slogan, expressing their full support for the country's military government. The demonstrators demanded that Western countries, especially France, respect their choice.
Not our sole demand.
Our only request, our ultimate request, is the departure of the French who are on Niger territory. We don't need these people here. We don't need, and we repeat, we are ready to die to defend our homeland. We are ready to die to get them out. They must leave. We don't need them here.
We're here and we'll be here forever, until the day France packs up, and packs up with will, I tell you. France has to move out because it's not its country. It's our country. It's our territory. And, well, France has to move out.
The anger in Niger grew especially after the French president said his country did not recognize the military government there. Emmanuel Macron has said he's in regular contact with Niger's deposed president Mohamed Bazoum. Nigerian junta has blasted Macron's comments, saying their remarks constitute blatant interference in their domestic affairs. But regardless of those reactions, the European Union said it was imposing sanctions against the military junta in Niger as part of efforts to force its leaders to hand over power to a civilian rule.
We have also decided to initiate a process for the establishment of a legal framework for individual sanctions against the putschists, and we are ready to listen to other suggestions from ECOWAS. They explained to us the situation on the ground and how ECOWAS is considering the possibility of a military deployment on the ground.
And instead of expressing support for the people of Niger, who have been under the French colonial rule for decades, Borrell expressed a bloc solidarity with Paris.
The minister reiterated the strong condemnation of the military coup in Niger, called for the release of President Bazoum and his family, and to go back to the constitutional order. This is something that has been involving, in particular, France. We express our solidarity with France.
The anger and resentment in Niger comes as the economic community of West African states, ECOWAS, under the direct influence of France, has threatened to deploy military force in the West African nation in an effort to reinstate ousted President Bazoum. That after the military junta took power following a coup on July 26 and placed President Bazoum under house arrest in what many described as an anti-French revolution in Niger. But what is the root cause of all that hatred against France? Over the years, Niger has faced growing insecurity amid worsening effects of political instability and armed insurgencies. At the same time, the West African nation, a resource-rich country of 26 million, is, according to UN figures, considered one of the poorest nations on Earth. Given that the French have been playing a crucial role in Niger, both politically and economically, the general public points its finger at Paris to be the cause of all its grievances. But Niger is not the only country facing growing anti-French sentiment. The hatred against France has been a common feeling amongst many African countries, given that the military takeover in Niger is the sixth in the Sahel region in less than 3 years, coming after Burkina Faso, Guinea, and Mali. The toppling of President Bazoum has, in a way, created shockwaves not only across Africa, but reverberated across Europe. That's due to the fact that Niger is home to its strategic mineral reserves such as uranium, gold, and crude oil, among others. The interesting point, though, is that France holds mineral rights for the mining of uranium, which powers its nuclear power plant. This has made Paris highly depend on Niger's uranium mines. But being aware of the strategic importance of uranium to France's energy needs, Niger military leaders have already announced that they will suspend the export of uranium and gold to France and the United States. The move is widely seen by many across Niger as a way to cut the hands of powers that have long been plundering the country's resources. Knowing that the same fate would be waiting for many across other Sahelian countries, African people are waking up to the fact that Western powers, namely France, have been maintaining their presence in their countries merely to plunder their resources. That's maybe the reason for Nigerians and other West African countries to come to the fact that the era of colonialism is over and they're the ones who should put an end to the decades of West's occupation and economic exploitation of their countries.
It's a plot out of a Hollywood movie, but with serious repercussions. A shadow war between Israel and Iran. This one involves an Israeli plot to sabotage Iran's defense industry, including missiles, the biggest military sabotage attempt against Iran in the past 100 years. It is one that failed, however, just in the nick of time. The agency's statement reveals the scope of the operation. The intelligence unit of the Defense Ministry thwarted one of the largest sabotage plots targeting Iran's missile, aviation, and aerospace military industry. This sabotage was carried out under the guidance of the Zionist intelligence services and their agents. A network of agents sought to introduce defective parts into the production of advanced missiles, specifically defective connectors from abroad. The defective parts were discovered by the Defense Ministry Information Protection. The plan was to equip these connectors with explosive circuits. If that was done successfully, the connectors could be programmed to explode remotely at any time. But how was this plot unfoiled?
اون فردی که اشاره کردید که لو داد و اینا میشه مقداری از جزئیاتش اگه امکان